Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord for us this morning. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning we're talking about peace, about longing for peace, about how God's people were longing for peace. In Isaiah's time, when this passage was written, there was definitely a longing for peace. In Jesus' time, right before Jesus was born, there again was a longing for peace. There's been times throughout the people of Israel's history, over and over again, they've been longing for peace. And I think we'll find, as we continue through today, that we too are longing for peace on a deep, deep level. But I think that we will be surprised to find once again that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, brought peace to us when he came at Christmas as a baby and died on the cross to fulfill his life and mission and ministry to reign on high as King. So before we begin, what does it mean to have peace? In English, we have a very small definition of peace. It's basically the lack of hostility or violence. You can use peaceful to mean quiet or tranquil as well, but we generally just mean there's no fighting going on. And that's okay. That's part of the Hebrew definition, but the Hebrew definition is heavy, bigger, more expansive. Let me read to you what all of the things that it can mean in Hebrew when we translate shalom into English. Completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety and soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord, and then the words that I like to use the best, the flourishing, mutual flourishing of all things. That's the definition that I regularly use because it encompasses so many of those things. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Take a minute. Think about it. What would it look like for you to be in perfect harmony with everything around you? What would it look like? What would it feel like for you to be complete, to be whole? What What would it look like for our world to, yes, be completely absent of conflict of any kind, but also be absent of agitation or discord? I think you can throw anxiety in there too. What would a world be like without anxiety? First of all, I think drug and alcohol sales would just tank. What does that picture look like? Often when we, culturally, when we talk about eternity, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about the eternal reign of God, it's hard for us to picture what that is like, and so we give it just some floofiness. The cream cheese commercial about people sitting on clouds, Rick is already laughing. People sitting on clouds and strumming harps and eating bagels with cream cheese. Oh, if that is what we're after, please, please let me know, because that's not worth it. Some of you didn't laugh at that. I'm not kidding that much. If that's what we're after, that's not worth it, people. That is not what we're after. The reason why we live in this world the way we live, the reason why we are called apart as the people of God, the reason why we celebrate that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, came to earth as a baby at Christmas time in direct conflict with the powers of this world, Caesar himself, to proclaim a kingdom of peace, is not for clouds and cream cheese, brothers and sisters. Amen. So what is it for? We proclaim peace. And to be perfectly honest, the church is really good at proclaiming peace. We talk a good game when we talk peace. We really do. We are all about peace. What is it? I don't know. What does it look like? We'll figure out later, I guess. Peace. Peace. Shalom. Wholeness. Completeness. Absence of agitation, anxiety, discord. When I was in seminary, my definition of wholeness, completeness, and eternal shalom was expanded by my Old Testament professor because he spoke about how when the Bible talks about eternal rest, the eternal rest that comes, it uses natural pictures. We like to theologize those, and that there's nothing wrong with that, but don't miss the fact that often when it talks about resting in the fullness of God, when it talks about the systems of the world being ruled by God and trusting in God's providence, when it talks in the future of what eternity will look like, it gives us pictures from nature, from the world, because we don't know how to use those words, brothers and sisters. And so in Isaiah 9, we get the passage, sorry, not Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. We're talking about Isaiah 9 today. In Isaiah 11, we get the passage that talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the lion laying down with the calf and a child sitting at the hole of the adder, the venomous snake. My children will have my head if I say it wrong. Sitting at the hole of the venomous adder and sticking your hand in there. How many of you have heard about what to do? We don't have many poisonous snakes in Michigan, thankfully. You don't touch poisonous snakes, venomous snakes. We've used it so wrong, it's stuck in my head. You don't touch them because they just lash out because they're afraid. They're not that big. Imagine the peace, the absence of conflict, the absence of anxiety and discord. When even the adder knows that the child doesn't mean it harm. It's okay, kid. You didn't mean to smack me in the eye. It's all right. I'll give you a pass. So let's apply that to our lives. What would it look like for us to know who we are as human beings without relying upon cultural or social or familial definitions? I think of all of the times when, and this is really, when you start getting into theological circles, it gets really funny. I'm a huge Old Testament contextual, New Testament contextual guy, if you haven't noticed. I'm sure you all know this, okay? And so the context, what does it mean when we're talking to the people? What does it mean that Jesus came in the midst of the Roman Empire? We explored that quite a bit lately. And so when American theologians start to talk about what God's ideal is, and somehow it ends up looking like leave it to Beaver, you have to raise your eyebrows. But we are so ingrained in our families, so ingrained in our culture, so ingrained in the context that we find ourselves, that this is what it means to be happy. This is what it means to be a man. This is what it means to be a woman. This is what marriage is supposed to be like. This is what it means to raise kids. That we paint pictures that are entirely, entirely impossible in other parts of the world. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you today, what will eternity look like? What will peace look like? What will shalom look like? Shalom, harmony, fullness. And if we want to have harmony with each other, if we want to have harmony with those who have been oppressed in the world, in our culture, we have to be able to see it. If we want to have harmony with everything in our culture, it goes to the smallest things in our cultures, brothers and sisters. If you're okay with kicking your dog, at some point, somebody is going to be okay with kicking your kid. And there's a lot of other things with that, but I'm trying to paint the picture that says harmony is not just with human beings. Harmony is with all of God's creation, with God Himself. I'm trying to paint the picture that says that's so hard for us to grasp that it's easy for us to say clouds and cream cheese. But today, we're going to explore a story about King Ahaz and then talk more about King Hezekiah. I'm trying to convince you that the end, the picture of the end, is vastly, vastly more important because it shapes how we get there. The picture of the end shapes how we get there. And so if we can somehow grasp what it means to be in total trust, in total faith, believing that God's mercy and justice and righteousness will one day cover the earth as the water covers the seas, if we can grasp what it means to be in harmony with all of the brothers and sisters in all of the world and all of creation and God Himself, then we can start to live that way. So let me tell you a story about King Ahaz and then his son, King Hezekiah. King Ahaz had a huge problem. It was Assyria. We haven't gotten to that part in our Old Testament studies yet, so I'm not going to assume that you know much about the nation of Assyria. But they were big, they were bad, and they were rough. When Assyria took over cities, if you tried to rebel against Assyria, they chopped off all your heads and made a pile by the gate because they were telling the entire world, this is what happens, don't mess it up. We will come for you too. And so King Ahaz watched as Assyria marched without any problems whatsoever into the nation of Israel north of Judah. Watched them take over the entire place and take the people away as into exile. And so King Ahaz said, wow, I don't want to face that. So he took all the gold and the silver in the temple. He took all the gold and silver in his palace. And he went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. And he gave it to him and said, please don't march on us. I will be your subject, your vassal. And because he was so committed to finding peace through the world's ways, he saw an altar there that the king of Assyria used. And he sent sketches back to the priests in Israel. in Jerusalem. And he said, make this, because if it works for the Assyrians, it's going to work for us. And so they actually put an altar in the temple to a different god, because King Ahaz said, I need to stay away from conflict with the Assyrians. Needless to say, this did not make God happy. And so God prophesied judgment on the people of Israel. But it wasn't entirely without compassion, because he says in the midst of this prophecy, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's Israel, the land to the north. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan, all places that were taken by Assyria. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so in the midst of the turmoil with King Ahaz and Assyria, God promised that a son would be born. And that son was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah came, and the Bible says wonderful things about Hezekiah. I'm not going to read the whole passage because it's quite long, but this is from 2 Kings 18, and this is talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. The only other person that gets that high of accolade in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and David was in Samuel, the only person that gets that high of accolade is David himself. There were other kings that were faithful. None was as faithful as Hezekiah. You could kind of argue that Hezekiah was even more faithful than David. That's splitting hairs. And so God promised a son. God promised one like David that would come and sit on David's throne, and the people would find peace. The people would be absent of conflict. Not only that, but the oppressors would be so far away that war would be ended. The kingdom in justice and righteousness would be founded. And Hezekiah did that. And it wasn't in his own power. Eventually, we'll get to the story, but I'll give you a little teaser. Hezekiah fortified the cities of Judah. Hezekiah knew that the Assyrians were coming, and so he had his workers dig from one side of a mountain to the other side of the mountain so that the water source of Jerusalem could come into the city rather than be outside of the city walls. No joke. They started on two sides of the mountain in the Mount Moriah, and they dug through it. And they found each other in the middle of this mountain. And Chris and I walked through that tunnel. It's amazing. It's a little scary, but it was amazing. So Hezekiah did all that he could. He tore down all of the high places in Judah. He tore them down because the people were committing idolatry. And he said, no! That passage in 2 Kings talks about how Hezekiah took the bronze serpent that Moses had made way back in Numbers and broke it up and destroyed it because the people were worshiping it. And he said, no, you will worship nothing but God alone. Hezekiah was faithful. Hezekiah was strong. God was with Hezekiah. And the Assyrians still came and were pounding on his gates. And Hezekiah said, God, what else can I do? And the people of Jerusalem waited and waited and waited. And then one day, God told Isaiah, you tell Hezekiah that his salvation is coming. One day they woke up and the Assyrians were all gone. Because God is faithful. But like every other deliverer that Israel has ever had, just like Moses, just like Joshua, just like Deborah, just like Gideon, just like Esther, just like David, just like Jael, just like every other deliverer that Israel has ever had, the peace didn't last. The kingdom founded in justice and righteousness did not go on for all eternity as God Almighty promised. And so we as Christians read this passage and we know that not only was this passage talking about Hezekiah, but it was foreshadowing one to come. Anyone know who that's talking about? That's a Sunday school question. When you set it right up there on the tee and you say, anyone know who this is? And then inevitably someone will be like, Superman! Like, oh, no, it's not Superman who comes to deliver us all from chaos and turmoil. Jesus, the child who was born, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom will be established in righteousness and justice, and it will go on for all eternity. Because the Lord Almighty has promised it and he will accomplish it. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. And as we talked through, when we talked about Palm Sunday, there were a lot of people that wanted Jesus to be the next Gideon. To be the next David, to be the next Hezekiah. The Messiah's here. Take up your swords. We're going to get them all. Which is why Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem and said, if you, even you, had known the peace that I come to bring, but now is hidden from your eyes. Because Jesus didn't come to take up the sword. He came to lay down his life. Jesus didn't come to start the war that would end all wars. Jesus came preaching a gospel of peace, a message of self-sacrificial love, a message that says, I know what they have done to you. I know how the Romans have taken everything that you have. I know how Herod and his cronies have ruined your entire life. I know how they have physically maimed you. But I'm telling you to forgive, to love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. What? And his disciples were so ingrained in deliverance by the sword, that after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, now's when we get the swords, right? They didn't say it like that. They said, is now the time that the kingdom will come to Israel? Jesus came to proclaim peace. But brothers and sisters, it is a fantastically different peace than anything anybody was expecting. The people of Jesus' day, the people in Hezekiah's day, often us, we expect peace to come because we get rid of all of our enemies. We get rid of all of those people who are trying to oppress us, trying to oppose us. When Jesus came, he said, do you want peace? Find peace with God. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill you. Be afraid of the one who can judge you. If you want eternal happiness, you want real shalom, Jesus said, it's not by the sword, it's by the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say, let me show you what that looks like. And he lived a life of self-sacrificial love, bringing the power of God to men and women, children, foreigners, outsiders, the people that were ritually unclean, either because they were in business with Gentiles or because they were crippled or because they were sick. Jesus went to the little, the least, the last, the lost, the left behind, and he showed them how much God loves them. And then when the Holy Spirit came, he said, now take this message to all the world. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what his followers did. That is exactly what they did. They knew because of the Holy Spirit living inside of them that true peace is only found in Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. True peace is only found in laying your life down at his feet and taking up his cross and following him. Because anything else is us pursuing our own desires. And so Stephen went into the Sanhedrin and proclaimed Jesus Christ as the King. And as the Sanhedrin took him out to stone him, he said, Father, forgive them. Paul goes into Gentile cities all across Turkey and Greece, Macedonia. And he comes into these pagan cities with Jewish enclaves, and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. And not only is he the Jewish Messiah, but he loves the Gentiles too. And they don't even have to become Jews. And people hated him and wanted to kill him. And they stoned him. And he got up and went to the next town and did it all over again. Because Paul's peace, Paul's happiness was not dependent on anything in this life, because God Almighty had changed him, had met him where he was, and changed his very heart. So, brothers and sisters, as we look around our world, as we look around our lives, do we give up everything we are to Jesus? Do we lay it down at his feet to take his peace in our hearts? One thing I find sadly ironic about our political system is when you talk to people in an election cycle, more often than not, we vote for things we don't like than things we do like. It's so sad to me. We don't vote for people because we support them. We vote against other things. And the truth is, in our political system, we have a rhetoric that's entirely based on fear. We've got to win, or else those people over there are going to ruin everything. And as I go over to the other side of the aisle, we have to win, because don't you remember what the last 8 years were with those people in charge? And I've only been aware of the political climate since the Bush elections, the second Bush. But it seems to me that it's getting more and more escalated with more and more poison and hatred. Brothers and sisters, this is the opposite of what Jesus came to teach us. I don't care who you vote for. But vote because of your conscience. Vote because of Jesus. Don't vote because you think you have to have power or else the world will go out of control. Jesus won't let the world go out of control. All right? Anytime anybody says, we have to win or else they're going to ruin everything, they're manipulating you, brothers and sisters. Because here, turn to Psalm 46 and I'll show you why they're manipulating you. Psalm 46, we're going to read the whole thing. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, because God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble, we will not be afraid. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not be afraid. Amen. Because Jesus Christ is King today. Jesus Christ is King for all eternity, and His kingdom will never end. When Jesus said, as He was taken away to be crucified, He said, the Son of Man now sits in glory. Meaning, because you're crucifying me, I now reign over all things forever. We often be like, oh, isn't that nice that Jesus is in heaven and reigning over things? No! Because Jesus is in heaven, the politicians cannot control things! Because Jesus reigns in heaven, we will not be afraid though the mountains fall in the sea! Are you afraid, brothers and sisters? Good, because I'm yelling quite loud. We will not be afraid! I live in so much fear, brothers and sisters. I do. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to paint a, well, I'm going to paint a mildly pretty picture because I still care what you think about me. A lot, probably too much. We're going to finish that chapter, so don't put that aside. I live in fear. Every day, I struggle with anxiety and fear. I struggle with happiness and joy. Because I don't know how to be present in the peace of Jesus Christ. I yell because I'm yelling at myself. Jake, get it together. Don't be afraid. The Psalmist said, if the mountains fall into the sea, what would that look like? Holy capolies, that would be craziness. That would be sheer chaos and terror on every side. And he says, I will not be afraid because God is my refuge and strength. Let's finish the chapter. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Think of that picture. Think honestly. We are literally in the first day and age where we can kill every living thing on earth if we got crazy. This has never been the case before, okay? But we cannot melt the earth. No matter how much we try, human beings cannot make the earth melt. How does God, what does God have to do to melt the earth? Read it. What does he do? Lifts his voice. Be thankful that I'm not God, or else the earth would have melted about 7 times today. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And we will not be afraid. That is peace, brothers and sisters. That is the peace that the first disciple said, "Oh, right! That's what it meant." Because let me tell you something. The early church, the early Christians, were persecuted ruthlessly often. And you want to know what they did? On multiple occasions, as they're being hauled away to the Colosseum to be thrown into the lions, they were singing songs of praise. Legend has it that people were so moved by their peace, their inner peace, that strangers off the street walked into the Colosseum with them. What? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why, oh why, does the world hate us so much? Let me give you a brief rundown. When the Greeks and the Romans said, it's all about looking good. It's all about having prestige and status. So if you have a baby that is misshapen or someone that you don't want to take care of or a girl, you leave them on the trash pile because they're not worth it. And the church came along and said, no, they're made in the image of God. We will raise them. And the Romans and the Greeks hated that. Moving on. When the world said, slavery is a good thing because it lets these savage races know what civilization really is. The church said, no, they're made in the image of God. And they fought for the abolition of slavery. The world hates us when we don't care the rules they play by. Because we play by the rules of eternity, brothers and sisters. And so time after time, decade after decade, generation after generation, the Christians continued to say, I don't care if you'll kill me. My God cannot be overthrown. And so think of the communist uprising. In the 20th century, think of the communist uprising that took place in China where so many people were executed by the Chinese government for being Christians. And then think about the church in China today. Think about the violence and the hatred that IS persecuted Christians in ISIS persecuted Christians in their caliphate. Quote unquote. Think about all the Syrians that fled to Germany. Think about the opportunity now for the church who is reaching out to them. And there are conversions faster than you want to believe. Because Christians laid down their life. We are the people of God. And just like when Jesus came all those years ago and brought the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of peace, we know, brothers and sisters, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that one day Jesus will come and his peace, the mutual flourishing of all things, will flood the earth like the waters covers the seas. And the kingdom founded on righteousness and justice will last forever and ever, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Amen. Amen. So now, in the meantime, we will not be afraid, though the mountains fall into the sea, because we have the peace of God. living in us. A peace that is beyond understanding. And so we bring that peace to the world. And so we see hungry people and we say, that's not shalom. That's not flourishing. We need to feed you. So we set up food pantries. We see sick people. And so we say, that's not flourishing. That's not shalom. So we bring hospitals. We see people who are oppressed and not allowed to learn to read. And we say, that's not flourishing. That's not shalom. And so we build schools. And brothers and sisters, it's not just the institutional church, the way that you all live your lives. The way that you interact with people on a daily basis deeply affects how they think about Jesus, deeply affects how they think about you, deeply affects their choices, possibly their eternity. People are in chaos, brothers and sisters. Our world is in chaos. I read, we will not be afraid when though the mountains fall into the sea. What about the mountains burning up? There are people whose lives are literally filled with the mountains on fire, and it seems like they'll never go out. Our world is in chaos. People are coming to you with their chaos, whether you recognize it or not. You are here with the Spirit of God inside of you to bring peace, shalom, flourishing in the midst of their chaos. To speak words of hope, words of God's faithfulness, to remind them that one day there will be no more crying and He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sickness or sadness or fear or death. And the Lord God Almighty will live with His people forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we need You. You are our fortress, God Almighty. You are our hope. One day You will come and end all wars. One day You will come and all people will see that You are the King. One day, Lord Jesus, You will institute a reign of righteousness and justice that will be without end. Lord, we ask for the courage that we could bring that, a taste of that, into this world now. God, we ask that right now You would put someone on our hearts, one person, one individual, one situation that You're asking us to be present in with Your peace. As we wait on You, God, we would ask that You would speak to us. We know that You are living and active in this world and that You are working through us to bring Your kingdom. So who is that one for each one of us, God? Lord, we ask that You would give us the courage to do the things that You're preparing in advance for us to do. And we thank You for this opportunity to show Your faithfulness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.